Isaiah chapter 9. We've been looking in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 at the person of the Messiah, the prophecy of the Messiah. In 7:14, it was, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Call his name Emmanuel. And in verse 8, again, Emmanuel is mentioned in the destruction of Israel as a kind of mourning. "And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." And so the prophet mourns the loss of not just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom that would be destroyed for its sin as well. And then in verse 10, the prophet is bold as the name Emmanuel has been spoken. And he says, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." Once again, that thought, that idea of Emmanuel. In verse 19, "And when they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they will fret themselves, curse their king and their God, and look upward. And they shall look downward, look onto the earth, and they will behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." And then chapter 9 and verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is the last verse actually in chapter 8. And it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea." And you will see, probably in some of your translations, you will see a difference there. In the New King James Version, it goes with some of the others when instead of saying, "afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea," it speaks of joy coming to Israel. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." And again, there's another translation struggle where some say, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Father, thank you again as we have been privileged to read the text of Scripture, that it is the joy of our hearts to be able to hear your word, prophecies concerning our blessed Savior, your Son, our Emmanuel. We ask, Lord, that you would this night teach us out of these things how we are to understand our own souls, as well as this great redemption that has been wrought out for us in the person of your Son, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we give you praise and thanks for this privilege that we have to think upon your name again, and ask that you would instruct us by it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, as I said, in the translations of verse 1, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun. Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were tribes among the 10 northern tribes. They are representative here of the 10 tribes that were carried away into Babylon, and they were afflicted by God. God afflicted the northern tribes first. Tiglath-Pileser first invaded Galilee and Naphtali. That's where he came in. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 15. In verse 28 says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, and we remember the name of that king, that was one that were confederate against the southern tribes, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took Ijon and Abel, Beth-Makah, and Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. So we have Tiglath-Pileser coming in on Galilee and Naphtali, and then in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, eventually all are carried away to Babylon. And then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria, besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And then in verse 18 of that chapter, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, for there was none left but the tribe of Judah. So here we have Tiglath-Pileser coming in, and he carries some away out of the land of Naphtali. That's where they are first afflicted. And then later on, the king of Assyria returns, and he pretty much wipes clean, with the exception of those they leave in the land to do some work, keep up some things, the rest of the northern tribes. So when we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, in the Old King James, it's nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. So, according to that understanding and translation, it would be that Tiglath-Pileser first came, afflicted them, but then a second wave of Assyrians came in to do even more damage. Now, in many of your Bibles, and in the New and in the American Standard Version as well, instead of saying, afterwards he did more grievously afflicted her, it is, in later time he has made it glorious. So how can it be so different? It's because the Hebrew word kabod, which means to be heavy, can be understood to be heavy in a bad sense, like affliction, or it can be heavy in the sense of glorious, that God, this word is used often to speak of the glory of God, and how heavy he is. That is, we talk about people whose words are heavy, which means they're important, they're weighty. But in either translation, it's not going to move anything substantially. because what happens in the other translation in chapter 9 and verse 1 is just that we get to the good news faster than we do in the other translation when he speaks and says, translates it, in the latter he has made it glorious. Now, this is, we're not in any doubt as far as what the text itself means, because we can go to Matthew chapter 4, go there with me. Matthew chapter 4, and we have a interpretation made of the text. Matthew 4 in verse 12, which always makes it very nice to have the Lord Jesus Christ or a New Testament apostle give you the interpretation of the text. Though I have run across a couple times in my readings where a commentator will actually contend with one of the New Testament apostles over the interpretation. I'm not sure how that works. It doesn't work very well, actually. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In verse 13, it says he left Nazareth and he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And Capernaum was the headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read the Gospels, you realize they are going back to Capernaum time and again, because that is their headquarters. Verses 14 and 15 fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. And verse 16, "The people which sat in darkness have seen a great light." So what is that great light? The great light, of course, is in the person of the Messiah, the actual fulfillment of all these texts of Scripture in the Old Testament of Emmanuel. Emmanuel is with them now. God is with them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in Isaiah 9 and 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And it is interesting that this would be a description of Israel, that the people were walking in darkness and they were dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. And this tells us a little bit about the spiritual state of Israel at the time when the Messiah came. And we know that it was a time of darkness. We know that the religious leaders themselves would not receive the Lord Christ, but sought to kill him. So those that were in the highest place of authority as far as religious things go sought to kill him over and over again. We know that there was a lot of demonic activity going on in Israel at that time, because as you read of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of casting out of devils. So there was a lot of demonic activity. There was a lot of darkness. There was a lot of idolatry going on. It was not a pretty picture that the Lord Jesus Christ came to. The people, as he says, were sitting or walking in darkness. The people that walked in darkness. And in Psalm 1 it says that we are not to, and that's lost upon my brain, the first thing I ever memorized in my life. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." They were walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And no doubt some of them were also standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful as well, whose only joy is to scorn true religion, but their joy evaporates like the morning dew. And like blind Bartimaeus was there and he was in darkness. He was in darkness, and he was dependent upon man for any kind of scraps of goodness that he might get. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes his way, and then he begins to cry out for help because the people who were walking in darkness had seen a great light. Jesus Christ brought him out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when Christ would come into an area, those who had heard of his fame, they would cry out to him, and they would ask of him great favors. And when his light came, it began to drive the darkness away. It's called the great light. In chapter 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light because it was a divine light. It was the light of God. It was the very word of God, as Christ is described, the rhema of God, he who was with God from the very beginning. In verse 3, so we have the prediction of, in Isaiah, the prediction of Christ coming, of bringing light and into an area that is very, very dark. And in verse 3, once again, we have a difference in translations. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. In the New King James, it is, you have multiplied the nation and increased the joy. So with those two different translations of the text, if the first is correct, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy, those scholars that go with that particular translation of those Hebrew words would say that what had happened was that though the nation was brought back from Babylon, the people were multiplied, and in the time of the Messiah, there was a great multitude of people there, and yet the joy of the Lord was not with them in that they were walking in darkness. Others would say, who translate it, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. I would say it is better within the context. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And it does seem to fit better within the context. The prophecy that Isaiah gives is you have multiplied the nation and increased the joy. Their joy is before you according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So when someone wants to describe a great joy, an abundant joy, they usually, in the Old Testament, they would talk about similar to the joy that you have during the harvest. Because the joy of the harvest was a time when you brought all the grapes in, the treading of the grapes was going on, and the men were out there, they had work. And it was a good time for work. It's just like you guys that go out there and your job, something picks up, and it's extra hours, and it's longer hours, and it's overtime hours, and it's better pay. But it was not just the work, but it was the fact that they were bringing in all this harvest, which was going to sustain them for another period of time. You have multiplied the nation and increased the joy. There they joy before thee as according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice also when they divide the spoil, when they divide the spoil. God will multiply the nation of Israel, and the day would come when he would deliver them from Babylon. He gives them an encouragement, which he often did. So he would tell them that he's going to take them to Babylon. Then he would tell them about how he's going to bring them back from Babylon. Spiritually speaking, God would multiply the true Israel of God, his church. This is always with great joy. Just like when the shepherd brings back the lost sheep, just like the angels in heaven rejoicing over those who are converted, I say unto you that likewise joy will be in heaven over one sinner that repents. More joy than the joy of the earthly harvest. Psalm 4 and verse 7 says, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and wine increased. So a time of great influx, a time of great wealth is a time of rejoicing. But David and Isaiah both say that for the saints, that spiritual joys trump the earthly joys. They're greater. We're not renouncing earthly joys. We rejoice in God for them. But that spiritual joys are greater than earthly joys. More joy also than men who are dividing the spoil in war. Now look at verse 4. So verse 1, you have this darkness. Verse 2, the Messiah comes, and he's a light sprung up in the land. Verse 3, because of that light sprung up in the land, there is this rejoicing. In verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the days of Midian. Turn to Judges chapter 6. What is he alluding to? Judges chapter 6, the Midianites. Judges 6, the Midianites were one of the enemies of Israel who opposed and oppressed Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made them the dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midians would come up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till you came to Gaza, the land of the Philistines, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished. They were poverty-stricken because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Which leads to the story of Gideon and how Gideon is threshing the grain, and he's doing it secretly. And he's doing it secretly because they come up and they take all the grain away and they take all the cattle away, and they leave them poverty-stricken. At the same time, the Philistines are not allowing them to make iron implements, no sharpening of tools. They have to go to the land of the Philistines in order to get that done. So the picture that Isaiah wants us to have is the picture of a great oppression. And so Isaiah says, for you have broken the yoke of his burden. You have broken the yoke of his burden. It is Christ who breaks the yoke of burden. And in Judges 8 and 28, we find that this did finally take place. And thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And in the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon. In the days of Gideon. And you know the story of Gideon and how Midian was broken and how he chose an unlikely man and a man who had many fears and a man who had a large army, and he kept reducing the army down, down, and down in order to show that the victory was of the Lord and not of Gideon. And not of the men of Israel, but rather the battle was of the Lord. And so Isaiah, when he's describing the ministry of the Messiah, the joy that is there, and he says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor as in the days of Midian. That Christ is the one who comes and breaks the yoke of Satan. And he places his yoke upon us. Which he says, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Because when we become yoked with Christ, Christ is the one who's doing all the pulling. He's the one that makes the yoking easy because it's his righteousness, it's his holiness that saves us, his shed blood. And we are in the yoke with him, but he has accomplished all. And then in verse 5, in order again to describe the work of the Messiah, and this looking forward, far-reaching in the ministry of the Messiah, he says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel the fire. And he describes here the accoutrements of war, and the accoutrements of war are going to be destroyed, that the wars of mankind are going to come to an end with the reign of the Messiah, and the wicked will be burned up. And so this is a far-reaching prophecy as we're looking at Emmanuel, looking at the Messiah. we're looking at the accomplishment of his mission here upon the earth as well. In Isaiah chapter 2, where he talks about the last days, verse 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and the nations will flow to it. And many people will go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. So this looks forward to that time in which the gospel is going forth into the world. It is accomplishing its purpose in the world, which is a gospel of peace, where men are worshiping God, and rather than spending their days in warfare, they are spending their days in peace, worshiping God. And so, as I said, in Isaiah chapter 9, he's looking forward, far forward, to the accomplishment of the Messiah's mission, which is, once again, to bring peace upon earth, and the wicked will be cast off. In Psalm 46, Psalm 46 and verse 9, verse 8 says, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am the Lord. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Then Matthew chapter 3. The goal of the Messiah, of Emmanuel, God with us, and the kingdom of the Lord is nothing more, nothing less than world domination, and to dominate it in a way of peace. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, bringing in the great harvest of souls and destroying all wickedness. So, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 1, we have the darkness and the people walking in darkness, and yet there is this light that arises, a great light, that arises in the land of the shadow of death, which Matthew has described as the preaching and the beginning preaching of the Messiah and this work of the kingdom of God. In verse 3, there is an increase of joy, and that increase of joy is spiritual joy that is greater than an earthly joy in the kingdom. In verse 4, there is the breaking of the yoke of the burden. This is why there is such great joy, because just as Midian oppressed the children of Israel and then God brought them relief, so as Satan has oppressed all men and the elect, that God brings relief to them by breaking the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. The strong man is bound by the stronger man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, there is the prediction that there will be an accomplishment in which there will be a complete victory by this Messiah. Why? And how? In what way? How can we make such boasting prophecies? He says, well, in verse 6, for unto us a child is born. How is this all going to be accomplished? How will there be this spiritual joy, this releasing of the burdens, this destruction of our spiritual enemies? For unto us a child is born. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He says, for unto us a child is born. In Luke chapter 2 and 11, what did the angel say? For unto you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Unto us, unto you. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Unto us a child is born. Who is the child? The child is the child of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. It's the child of the virgin. It's a human child. It's a human child made in our likeness, after our nature, after our flesh. The one whom Simeon says, this child, is set for the fall and the rising of many. This child, unto you, is born this day. The apostle called him in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27 and verse 30, called him the Holy Child, Jesus. The miracle child who would by his death lay the foundation for a nation of miracle children, a world of miracle children, a world of Isaacs, who are all regenerated, empowered, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so that there will be a world of men all walking in the Spirit, all perfected in righteousness one day. Unto us a child is born. It is unto us because it is unto us as sinners in bondage to Satan. It is unto us who are under the oppressor that this child is born. God had no need to dwell among his creatures in human flesh, except that we needed him to come and dwell. Unto us a child is born. We needed God to dwell among us. We needed God to take pity upon us and to die in our place. It's unto us. It's unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born. The child who is taken on our nature. Unto us a son is given. And this son is called Emmanuel. We have already seen this is the Son of God who has all the character and nature of God. If you are a son of your father, you have the character and nature of your father. And probably you walk like your father somewhat, you talk like your father somewhat. It's always fun to meet people and to see the father and the son, or the mothers and the daughters, and they have the similar voices and they have similar walks and all those things. It's interesting. So that when we talk about Christ as the Son of God, we're talking about someone who has the character and nature of his father. He is one with God. He has the same essence as God. Unto us a son is given. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that he gave his son. Unto us a son is given. It's given. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. And this son is his only begotten. It is his firstborn, as it were. And we know that the firstborn sons in the scriptures, that was the strength of their father. That's how the patriarchs viewed it. It was the strength of their father. And so we have Christ as a firstborn son, and he comes, and he is the strength of his father. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he is the wisdom of his father, because he is made unto us wisdom. He is the very logos of God, the word of God. And he inherits, as it were, the double portion, actually more than a double portion. A firstborn son would get the double portion. But this firstborn son, it says that he had the Spirit without measure, without measure. It's not just a double portion. It was as full a portion as a man can have of the Spirit of God. A son who had privilege and prerogative. In John 17, it says that he could give eternal life to whoever he wished. He was a son of privilege. Unto us a son is given. A son who also was the ambassador of his father. He spoke only those words which his father gave him to speak. And therefore he was born to rule. He was born to rule upon the throne of David. Over the true Israel of God. He was a son. A son is given. God said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." God said, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You will break your enemies with a rod of iron. So be wise, because a son is given." And because this son is given, we are required, according to Psalm 2, to kiss the son. And so the magistrates of the world, to kiss the son and serve the Lord and put your trust in Emmanuel. And the scripture says in the prophecy of Matthew 2 and 15, "And was there, they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled that was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son." A son was given. In the parable of, oftentimes the Messiah is viewed as the son of a father. Matthew 21:37, "Last of all, they sent unto them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son." So this is how the Messiah is pictured to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son. A son is given. One who ought to be reverenced. One who ought to be loved because he is sent of the Father. John said, "We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And note in verse 6, he says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." The government shall be upon his shoulder. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Verse 13, "James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agrees the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." And so here we have the prediction of the Messiah upon his shoulders will be the government of the kingdom of God, the government of the church, building again the tabernacle of David, not the literal tabernacle of David, but that living tabernacle with living stones that are made up of the apostles and prophets and all those who are brought into the kingdom of God in order to build the ruins. When Nehemiah went back, there were ruins there that he had to build. When the Messiah came, the people were walking in darkness. It was ruins here. It was ruins is what Christ came to. Christ did not come to an easy situation. Christ did not come to Israel in the height of its glory, in the height of its belief and in its trust in God. Christ came in the height of its unbelief, in the height of its demonic activity, in the height of every possible discouragement that could be. And yet he was the faithful child that was born, son that was given to rule, to rule. And in Hebrews chapter 1, how does he rule? In verse 8, under the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The Son is God, and his scepter is righteousness. And Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." He will bear the brunt. He will bear the weight of it. And we find in our Lord and Savior one who can bear the government of the world upon his shoulders. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And we need someone. We need someone who can bear that weight. We could not bear the weight of our own sins. They were sinking us down to hell. We could not bear the weight of rule in this world because we had ruined the world. by the rule of man, had it not been for the providence of God, his goodness, the prediction of the Messiah, the giving of his law, sending Israel as a light in the midst of it, the world could have gone down in flames and confusion. We needed someone to come and rule. E.J. Young says, upon this child, the government with all its responsibilities lies. Like a burden, it rests upon his shoulders. Isaiah had earlier inveighed against child rulers. One of the punishments which was to come upon Judah was that children would be its princes. Here, however, not only is a child to be the ruler, but the entire responsibility for the good administration of the government is said to rest upon his shoulders. The child is to be a king, a ruler, a sovereign. This government is the kingdom of grace, but also in widest extent, the kingdom of nature and power. All the world is subject to the rule of the child. All power in heaven and earth is given to me, Christ said. World powers were threatening the very existence of the people of God, but the government of the child is a spiritual rule, but for that very reason, more embracing and worldwide, my kingdom is not of this world. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The entire responsibility. Which is where we find our rest. We find our rest in one who has ruled well, who does rule well, who rules in righteousness, who gives to us a righteousness which is not our own. The governing of a house is a weight of responsibility. The governing of a church is a greater weight. The governing of a town is a greater weight yet. The governing of a nation is a greater weight yet. The governing of the world is the greatest weight of all. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to put it on his shoulders and to be able to easily bear the weight of that responsibility. So that in Revelation, when it says that they wept because no one could open the book, they said, don't weep. There is one who can open the book. There is one who can manifest a rule over all the dispensations of the earth, over all the providences of God, and that is Christ, the mediator. Our blessed Redeemer takes the weight upon himself. He is able. He is able. Our rule, we are called upon to rule as believers, as men and women in different ways. Our rule is still weighty, but that load is lightened by the fact that we rule by and through the will and purpose of Jesus Christ, by his directions. Blessed are those who have a Savior who rules the world. So, three things God gave to us that we were without power to provide. First of all, a sinless child. We could not provide a sinless child. Unto us a child is given, because all of the race of the sons of men had fallen, and none of us could redeem each other. And there have been many plans of men to redeem men, and they have all failed. But unto us a child is given, a child worthy to live and to die, a substitute and to redeem a people. Secondly, God gave us what we are without power to provide, and that is a son, the son of God, the Son, the divine Son of highest birth, highest privilege, one with the Father, one who knew the mind of God, one who could reveal to us the mind of God, who could bring us out of our darkness into light, one who has the affection of God as well. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. One who fulfills the will of God. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written me, to do your will. We are given a Son. That which we could not provide. We could not provide a child who is sinless in our nature. We could not provide a son who was divine. And so we have the God-man provided for us. And then finally, we could not provide a ruler. We could not provide a ruler. Without God, without Christ, without this provision, the world would be in ruins. It would be in flames. We would not have survived this long had it not been for the purposes of God. We see the rule of man. We see the outcome of the rule of men. And it is disaster on every corner of the globe. But here is one who is, as children, we were told about the gods, the heathen gods. But I think for me, as a child, the most interesting of the heathen gods was Atlas, because he was the god who supposedly had the world on his shoulders. But here is the true Atlas of God. Here is the Christ who can bear the world, of governing the world upon his shoulders, because he has a rod of righteousness, he has unlimited wisdom, and he has unlimited power to enforce his rule. One whose word we can safely follow. So God has provided in Emmanuel for us three things that we are without power to provide: a child, the sinless child, the divine Son, and the ruler who would one day bring peace to the earth, which has been the dream of men, the dream of men, the dream of philosophers, a dream shattered time and again. The war to end all wars was followed by a greater war yet. But there will come a time in which our Lord Christ and his kingdom shall prevail to such an extent in which the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the wicked you shall not find, and only the righteous will be here, and there will be just peace. And the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And may God bring it to pass. May he hasten it. Father, we thank you. Thank you again for your word. It encourages our hearts. It reminds us of the first and best of beings. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Emmanuel, this season in which we could think upon his name and these prophecies made of him. Our hearts again take rest in our Savior and in the blood of the everlasting covenant, that he will be our God and we will be his people. Bless your people, Lord, in this coming year. Bless them as they go home to their separate ways. Bless them in their homes. Bless them in the husband and wife relationships. Bless them in the parent-child relationships. Bless them in the sibling-to-sibling relationships. Bless them in their labors, in their work, in their bread store, in the basket, in the field, in the city, in the industry. Bless them with all the blessings that there are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless them with all spiritual blessings, as Paul says to the Ephesians, that there are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless them with diligence. Bless them with peace. Bless them with an understanding of your word this year, Lord. Grant us further light this year, Lord. Grant us further fruit this year, Lord. In all things, we look to you, rejoice in you, hope in you. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.